As we get deeper into Hebrews chapter 9 today, which is where we are, we have come to an enlarged conversation about the two main points that were shared with us in Hebrews chapter 8. Because one thing the Holy Spirit wants to do here is clarify a few things about this new and better covenant. And what he's really going to do is start to explain in more detail what makes it both necessary and far better than the old. And he does that by really pointing to the strength behind it. And that's what we'll be focusing in on this morning. So in the second half of the chapter, we're going to move away from the detailed explanation of the first covenant and really get more into the cause and effect relationship of the second. Cause and effect relationship. As we read through verses 11 to 28, I know that's a lengthy portion of scripture, so bear with as we do. See if you can identify the two roles that Jesus is described as filling. That's the cause portion. There are two roles that he's distinctly described as fulfilling. They're kind of the same role with two different words, but see if you can pick it out. As well as the results that go usward because of them. That's the effect portion. So there are two roles, and then there are a series of at least six different results that come from Jesus fulfilling those roles. So let's read together chapter 9, verses 11 down to 28. The scriptures say, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkleth both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he have oft suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation." Now, how'd we do at identifying the two roles that Christ has specifically stated as fulfilling? That's the cause of the cause and effect. If you look in verse 11, you find one of them. If you look in verse 15, you find the second. So in verse 11, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come." That's one role, high priest of good things to come. And for this cause, verse 15, the first part of it says, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament. How do we do at finding the key results of Jesus fulfilling those roles? In other words, so what? He's the high priest of good things to come. So what? He's the mediator of the New Testament. What does that do? There are at least, I'm not limiting, but at least six different things there. The first is found in verse 12, where he, because of his role, obtains eternal redemption for us. That's result one. The second is in verse 14, where because of him fulfilling this role, we are able to have our consciences purged from dead works so that we can serve the living God. The other is toward the end of verse 15. He provides the promise of eternal inheritance to the called. So first he obtains the eternal redemption, then he provides the eternal inheritance. Another is found toward the end of verse 24. What does he do there? What's the result? He appears in the presence of God for us. For us. Someone who is there on your behalf. And you have to think for just a minute on that, because when you read in the book of Job, what's happening right at the beginning of the book? All these different spiritual beings are coming to and fro before God, and they're kind of giving an account of themselves, and this is what I did, this is what I'm doing, this is whatever, you know, they're giving this account. And who appears to also give an account before God? Satan. On whose behalf does he appear? It isn't for the betterment of any one person. It is for the detriment of one person. And then you have Christ himself who appears before God. And on whose behalf does he appear? And why? Well, it's not for the detriment of any one person. It's for the betterment of us all. But there he is. That's the appearing in the presence of God for us. The fifth is found at the end, right kind of in the middle of verse 26. He's appeared once in the end of the world to do what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So there's the putting away of sin. Once. And then the end of verse 28. What is the result of him fulfilling this role? The end result is that he will appear a second time. What do we call that? We call that the second coming of Christ. Who knew that's in Hebrews? Did you know that was in Hebrews? So while chapter 8 introduces us to the ideas that we have such a better high priest and such a better covenant, chapter 9 takes a closer look at why. And naturally then the Spirit provides a closer look at the old object lessons of the first, while at the same time providing a closer look at the new realities of the second. For the purpose of showing what? For the purpose of proving Jesus as the perfect high priest, mediator of the New Testament, and ultimate redeemer of man. And that's really how the outline flows. A closer look at the first covenant, the first 10 verses. A better look at the second covenant from verses 11 to 28, where Christ is high priest of good things to come, and where Christ is indeed mediator that obtains all these six results. Now, last week, we took a rather lengthy portion through the first covenant look, first 10 verses. So today, where do we start? The latter section, verses 11 to 28. And the first thing we come to find is Christ is the high priest of good things to come. And that is a topic that we've been chasing since chapter 2, verse 17, Christ is high priest, where the author first introduces us to that idea when he says, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, this is 2, verse 14 to 17, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's where we first run into this. And from that point on, basically from chapters 4 to chapters 9, in every single chapter from 4 to 9, the author interjects this concept of Jesus Christ as high priest. So if you get that in chapter 2, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, would you say that's a major theme? That's why we need to bring it out. That's why we consistently keep bringing it out. That's why the author keeps bringing it out. You see, in chapter 2, he simply means to introduce us to the idea that while being fully God, Jesus is also fully man, and it was purposely done that way. Why? So that he might be merciful. You can't say you're merciful if you have no idea what your people are going through. But because he's experienced what it's like to live in man's skin, he can be merciful to man who is in his skin. That's what chapter 2 is trying to introduce us. And then in chapter 4, he builds on that. And he adds that not only does Jesus know what it's like to live in man's skin, but he also knows what it's like to experience everything that goes with it. Specifically what? Temptation to sin, which is really strong. And he emphasizes right there that we don't have an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Which is why right on that point, he's saying, so listen, if it's sin that's plaguing you, then come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That's chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And then in chapter 5, he builds on that. First, he was fully God and fully man. Why? So that he could be merciful. Second, he could be merciful in this particular way because while he was in man's skin, he experienced everything man does in his skin, especially temptation and how to avoid it. So if you need help, you come to him. And then in chapter 5, again, adding how it was by the things that he suffered that he learned obedience to the Father's will. And now having been perfect in that is what made him the author of eternal salvation to everyone that obeys him likewise in faith, which is what we should all be doing. Then in chapter 6, he builds again. You're kidding. No, he does. In verses 17 to 20, he adds how God the Father was abundantly willing to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, how it doesn't change, specifically regarding Christ and his priesthood. So he confirmed it with an oath. Why? So that we, as mortal men, might have the solidarity of God's word to as strong consolation. God promised. And because God promised, God will fulfill. And we needed that oath to hold God accountable, as it were. Not that we actually have to hold God accountable, but because it rests our heart to think that we can. We needed that strong consolation. And that's what makes God's word and his high priest, Jesus Christ, that place of strong refuge and that hope that's both steadfast and sure, which is all meant to be an anchor for our souls. God's promise. It's ours. And then in chapter 7, verses 24 to 25, he builds again. Say, we coming to an end? Yeah, we only go into chapter 9. This time adding that the power of an endless life is what makes Christ's priesthood so incredibly effective. For this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he's able to do what? Save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now you know what he's doing in God's presence before us. Remember we learned that? Now he's built and told us exactly what he's doing. He's praying for you. How effective do you think that prayer is? And then in chapter 8, he builds again. Same theme, Jesus Christ, high priest. This time adding that because of the place Jesus serves as our great high priest, being set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens as a minister in the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. That's chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. He hath obtained a more excellent ministry. Why? Because as he also says down in verse 6, he is now the mediator of a better covenant, which, by the way, was established on better promises, which we are the recipients of. So this high priest is meeting out the promises to us. It's one thing to say they're there. It's another thing to figure out who's giving them out. And finally, in chapter 9, Jesus Christ as high priest, he builds on this again in verse 11. And he says with the primary emphasis that Jesus Christ is now the high priest of good things to come. And what he's done through all these different emphases is build a clear case for what Jesus has done in the past that has sweeping ramifications into the present, as well as built a case for what Jesus is doing in the present that will have sweeping ramifications to what will happen in the future as the high priest of good things to come, things that will last indefinitely into that forever that creates eternity. So we're talking about past, present, and future action. And it's right about here that we kind of start to wonder then. And we say to ourselves, okay, I see that Jesus Christ is the high priest of good things to come. What are those good things? Anyone have any idea? What if I turn that back to you to say, he's the high priest of great things to come. What are they? And everyone's looking at me like, I don't know. Are you going to tell us? Two things in this regard. First is that you can draw a line from the end of the statement in verse 11 to about the middle of the second statement in verse 28. It's almost like you could draw a line there. And if you did, you would read something that went like this. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation to them that look for him. What does that tell you about those good things? What is part of it? All of which bespeaks the end game of actual, physical, as well as spiritual, the real deal, salvation. What are you being saved from and what will happen to you when you are ultimately, literally saved? Done. It's over. It's the same as the eternal redemption spoken of in verse 12. It's as well as the final putting away of sin that we read about in verse 26. All of this bespeaks that actual end game where you and I were removed from this earth and transported into heaven, where we're rid of our physical sinful bodies and given new perfect glorified bodies, and where we're ever then to remain and live with the Lord. That's strictly future though, right? Good things to come, future. But there's also a present future component to that. In other words, it's not all just future, the good things to come. Some of that is in part available to us now. And that's the second thing. Remember that exercise I had us do back in the introduction to pinpoint the six results of Jesus fulfilling the roles as high priest and mediator? Those are included here too in the good things to come. The full and complete purging of our consciences from dead works to serve the living God, where the struggle over guilt and shame for sin finally ceases, where we're not beat down either by ourselves or by our adversaries, where we're not sitting here considering ourselves just abject failures any longer, where there is no more inner or outer voice that's constantly plaguing us and seeking to keep us pinned down under the weight of our transgressions, always reminding us of what we've done wrong, how unworthy we are, how we'll most likely never get it right, on and on and on it goes, where the sin nature has finally been fully eradicated and there simply is no more sin. It's in this regard that Paul writes, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." The idea is there is a now principle here that is not simply future. You and I get to have our consciences purged from dead works now so that we can serve the living God now. There's also the receipt of the promised inheritance, where we're no longer running to and fro across this earth, being mindful only of this present existence, looking for some kind of lasting satisfaction which in things that were never meant to fill the God-shaped void of the heart, and we're certainly never going to provide any kind of lasting enjoyment or fulfillment or satisfaction or peace or prosperity, where we finally inherit the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our inheritance. You realize that, right? Psalm 16:5, "For the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou sustainest my lot. The Lord is mine inheritance. Where we finally become our Lord's inheritance, because Deuteronomy 32:9 says, for the Lord's portion is his people. That's his inheritance. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. And before we side ourselves and think, boy, he's surely not getting the long end of the stick here. I mean, he's not getting in much in comparison to what we're getting. Before we start thinking that, consider this. Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, they talk about together that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he will gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, and make all men, see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, to the intent, what's the purpose? The intent, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by seeing the church, the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, by seeing you and by seeing me, what becomes evident is the manifold wisdom and power of God to make something grand and glorious that was not before. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in himself in Christ Jesus. In other words, what the Lord inherits is a perfected and glorified church body which is nothing short of filling heaven with glimmering, shining trophies of his grace. That's you, and that's me. Trophies of his grace. Maybe it's not how we see ourselves now, but it's surely what God sees. How do I know that? Because when God looks at you, what does he see? Do you remember in the Old Testament, they had to sprinkle the blood as a covering? What covers you and I? What actually cleanses you and I? It doesn't just cover it, it wipes it away. The blood of Christ. And so when he looks on the merits of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, which is placed on your and my account, what does he see? He sees his son. That's what he sees. For whom he did, past tense foreknow, he also did, past tense predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did, past tense predestinate, them he also past tense called, and whom he past tense called, them he also past tense justified, and whom he past tense justified, what did he do? Past tense glorified. So when God looks at you even today, is he looking at this pathetic, weak, sickly thing that disgusts him because of his puny frailty and morbid sinfulness? Or does he look at you today and see God's only begotten Son that he loves because his righteousness is placed on your account? God inherits you the same as you and I inherit him. And that mentality makes all the difference in the world, because if I walk around each and every day and all I focus on, my entire sphere of focus, is on my horrible sinful self that God needs to continually work somehow to get better, and my pathetic, weak, mortal strength that God needs to somehow work through that I might do something good for somebody else, and for my sinful, selfish flesh that somehow God needs to work through that I might love like I ought to love. If I walk around every day and all I see is my terrible, awful, no good, bad, vile, blah, 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 and that's all I focus on, and maybe somehow God might could do something through me, what am I going to do? For his glory. What am I going to do to show it? What am I going to do to walk in his love? My focus is over here on this doldrum, terrible, awful stuff. It is not over here on what I really actually am through Jesus Christ, which creates what kind of feeling? I am grateful and I am thankful. And because I am grateful and thankful, I am thrilled and excited. And because I'm thrilled and excited, I am now looking for opportunity. And when I see it, bam, I jump on it, and I serve, and I minister, and I do. Do you see the difference that mentality makes? But yet, what do believers do? I don't hate my sin enough. I really need to concentrate on hating my sin. So I'm going to hate it. Oh, bury my head in my hate of my sin. Oh, all day long, I'm this vile thing. Maybe God can work with it. Instead of, he already has. You're a child of God, and when he looks on you, he doesn't see this weak and pathetic thing. He sees his son, whom he loves. And you are a shining trophy case of God's grace. Head held high, not in pride and arrogance, but because you walk with the King. And you're the child of the King. And Jesus Christ has made you already something you never were. It's already finished. That's what he said on the cross. It's not it's coming. It's finished. It's a reality that's truly a matter of perspective. It really is. One, we might say on this side of good things to come doesn't quite match up, but one on the other side of good things to come will fall perfectly in line regardless. It's all part of God's plan. These are part of the good things to come. But notice the emphasis is not only on Christ as the high priest of these good things to come, but also on Christ as the high priest through a better sanctuary. I realize the KJV translates the phrase by a greater and more perfect tabernacle in verse 11. But the better translation in the Greek term of the Greek term dia, D-I-A, is through a greater and more excellent habitation. A translation that coincides perfectly with the ending of chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, where it says, we have hope as an anchor of the soul, which entereth into or goes through the veil. In other words, that goes through the outer sanctuary, right into the inner sanctuary, whither the forerunner is for us already entered, even Jesus made in high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it is through that sanctuary that he works. The high priest of better things to come, Christ's ministry comes from or through that much better place, one that is higher in quality, one that is excellent, more excellent than any other, especially the earthy, but makes it better than the earthly. Just because it's the heavenly? Partially. It's not earthy. He says, it's not of the earth, it's not of men's hands. Simply put, what Jesus himself describes in layman's terms as the kinds of things that moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, which are basically earthen treasures. What Jesus describes that way, we describe more scientifically as earthbound materials that are subject to the second law of thermodynamics. What does that mean? We're by nature of spontaneous or natural processes, all things in a closed system that don't exchange matter or energy with its surroundings. That's what the earth is with space. How much energy and matter is the earth sharing with space? Space is a vacuum. So in a closed system, natural spontaneous processes tend toward a state of greater entropy, which is defined as chaos and disorder. So if I were to put that in layman's terms, it simply means that on earth, nothing stays in as good a shape as you originally find it or make it. It always, forever, only breaks down, corrupts, or gets worse, goes toward chaos and disorder. That's what that means. So no matter how beautiful, how wonderful, how amazing something is, or how it's made over time, what happens to it? Woods decay and rot, metals tarnish and rust, rocks erode, crack and crumble, fabrics are worn down, become brittle and degrade, etc., 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 over time. So when it comes to how beautifully, wonderfully, or amazing that first tabernacle was crafted with the best, most durable woods, with the best, most luxurious metals, gold, with the highest, best quality and color of fabrics, purples, things you don't find except in royalty, with the rarest and most valuable jewels. It was all subject to natural processes of decay where the moth and rust doth corrupt. And if it wasn't that, then it's the second thing Jesus said, which was that it was also subject to thieves breaking through and stealing, such as when the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple in 586 BC and plundered it all out. Such as when the Romans destroyed that second temple that actually stood in Jesus' day, back in AD 70, destroyed that and took it all out. Because if it doesn't get to corrupt itself through the process of time, one thing you can be sure of is that others will come along and corrupt it for you. But things in heaven, they're not subject to that. There is no corruption there. There is no second law of thermodynamics there. So this tabernacle is not earthy or a place made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, as it says. But it's also not served by earthly sacrifices, which is what we find mentioned in verse 12, 13, and 19, the blood of bulls and calves in verse 12, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, verse 13, the blood of calves and goats, verse 19. But why isn't it? Why is none of that there? What's wrong with these? What do we already know about them that makes them unsuitable for a heavenly sanctuary? What do you already know? You don't have to go very far. If you go to chapter 10, just sneak peek over one, verse 4, it tells you what's wrong with these things. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And they were merely meant as an interim design to show you in a figure of what would come. And yet that's all every other priest serving in every earthly tabernacle has to work with. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 says, they stand daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins, but not this high priest. For neither by the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, but by his own blood he entered through the veil, that is, in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so what we need to note here is that, as John MacArthur points out, the author is not trashing the Old Testament system. He's not saying the Old Covenant was worthless and garbage. It was God ordained. It worked as intended to for thousands of years, and it served its purpose. It's just that when the promised seed arrived, through which all the families and nations of the earth will be blessed, which was the promised Abraham, when that happened, the old system was no longer necessary. Something better had come, something that necessitated a better covenant established on better promises. And that's really the whole point. Better covenant, better promises, better things to come. And that's what begs the question that you find in chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. That's one big old question, isn't it? For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh... I mean, if that's true, and verses 19 to 23 of chapter 9, they all say it is. Using the example of Moses in Exodus 24, who was confirming the covenant of the Old Testament with all of Israel, they say that all that blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling and all that, that was sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh back then. If that's the case, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more should that purge your conscience from dead works to serve God? See, as verses 23 to 24 state, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And you say, yes, I get that. Can you land the plane and bring this home and explain to me why any of that isn't even important? Two things should result from this. Two things. The first thing is found in chapter 9, verse 14. That's one result. The second thing is found in chapter 9, verse 28. That's the second result. What results ought to come about because of these truths, because of the new covenant? Number one, the conscience ought to be able to be purged from dead works. Now, we talked about a little bit of this in times past, have we not? The idea of being weighed down by false guilt and shame for sin. But in this specific instance, why is it necessary that the conscience should be purged from dead works? It's right there in the sentence. Why is it necessary? That you might serve the living God. After all, aside from general Christian apathy, and aside from general Christian laziness, And aside from the tendency, the general Christian tendency to live in basically spiritual mediocrity, aside from those things, what keeps a Christian from serving God? Something inside them, or outside them, getting inside them, tells them that they shouldn't or that they can't. And so they bind themselves all up mentally and believe it. And it's usually some form of dead works that they think disqualifies them from service, some form of dead works that they think pulls them away from the idea of service, some form of dead works that just simply makes it so that they cannot serve, period. What kind of things do that to people? What's the drawback? What's the holdup? You're not spiritual enough. You're not mature enough. You're not strong enough. You're simply not useful enough. What's happening is they're not forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before. They're not doing that. They're not reaching unto those things which are before that they might receive, or excuse me, they might press toward the mark of the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Instead, they are too wrapped up in those things which are behind to reach forward. Their conscience is not purged from those dead works. It's like they're traumatized and victims to their past. They're traumatized and victims to the works of the past. There's just something about the past that works against their conscience, and they can't get around it. And so they act like they're not purged from their dead works. Instead, they're driven by their dead works. Whatever state it is that they imagine themselves to be in is what causes them to feel like whatever they do for God is just an exercise of futility and useless because they are useless. So they cannot, really more often will not, be purged from that conscience. These are folks that really need to take to heart the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All those dead works are gone. Behold, all things are become new. These are also folks that ought to take some real quality time to study out what it means to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, so that they may not be overcome of evil, but learn how to overcome evil with good. That's result one. The conscience should be purged from those. There should be nothing holding you back from serving God very fervently and energetically. Nothing. The second result, there should be a looking for him to appear the second time. The scriptures actually say in verse 28, there should be a looking for him to appear a second time without sin. The better translation would be a second time without an offering for sin unto salvation, or a second time without a purpose to be an offering for sin. In other words, what was the purpose of the first coming? To be sin's offering. But the purpose of the second is no longer to be sin's offering. That's what he means by without sin unto salvation, without an offering for sin. He already did that. This is redemption time. There should be a looking. Either way, the idea of Christ's once for all offering is built right into that sentence, as well as his second coming. But his second coming is something that's really only expected to be experienced by who? What does the verse say? He shall appear to who? To them that look for him. And that harkens back to the words of Christ himself in Luke 12, where Jesus says, "Let your loins be girt about and your lights be burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. For blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching." That's looking. "For who is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? That servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall so find doing." That's who. And that's a theme that Peter picks up on in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, that the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be and all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God. 2 Peter 3:10 to 12. Now you might say, I don't see how that's really the application here. I don't get how all that ties into the subject matter of Jesus being the high priest of good things to come in a better sanctuary. I'm not quite getting this point. That's where you put the instruction back into the context of these people. What was happening in the lives of these people? Persecution. Really bad. Being driven out of their homes, having their stuff taken from them, plundered, beaten, some killed, driven out with pretty much the clothes on their back. Publicly vilified without relenting. And because of that, they were tempted to draw back and just, fine, I've had enough. I'll go back to the old system. I don't see why I need to believe in this and that. It's not bringing me anything but trouble. There's that walk in the fine line to whether they prove they were really saved or just kind of really liked the idea of it and were not. So what's happening? There's a danger of falling away. There's a danger of heading back to the old system. So what's end up happening here is these people are not abiding in Christ, and they are not abiding and they're not walking with their high priest, because you remember his purpose. His purpose was that he would dwell with us. And the whole point of him entering through that veil into the better sanctuary is so that he could take us with him. So that we could be with him. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also, that we may all dwell, that I may be their God and they may be my people. And if you dwell with Christ, you abide in Christ. And what do you know about abiding in Christ? I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same does what? Brings forth much fruit. They're looking unto that second appearance. They're busy not about trying to escape persecution, but they're busy about serving God. They're busy. Their old consciences are purged from dead works, and they realize, this was the promise. And they grab hold of that promise. And then with energy and thanksgiving and all that the Spirit wells within, they pursue serving their God, which is the same as watching till he comes. Do you see that? Does that make sense? That's how it fits back into the context. When we're talking about Christ as the high priest working through a better sanctuary, these are the six results of his being the high priest and his being the mediator of a better covenant. These are the six things that he worked out that we might what? Be the people of God. Do the work of God. Serve God. Not held back by a conscience full of dead works, but pushing forward as a new creature in Christ. And that's why in the chapter is the built-in application where your conscience is purged and you look and you watch, because he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation to those looking for him who are busy in his work. And so, ladies and gentlemen, let me ask you this. What holds you back? What are you conscience bound to that you just can't? Something in your past is driving you instead of you overcoming the past and being driven by the Spirit. What about life here on earth is causing us not to look for that hastening and coming day of the Almighty God? Where is our focus and our attention instead? What are we looking at? Everything in this chapter has been presented to you as a matter of perspective. Where is your mind's eye? How is it affecting your acting and being and thinking and living? And so I leave that with you. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed after a song. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into this, your word today. And we would pray, dear Lord God, that you would help us. Understanding the purpose for the new covenant, starting, cracking the very first ideals of the strength behind that new covenant. And Lord, would you help us today to see the results of that new covenant alive and operational in our hearts? That perspective might be one of who we really are in Christ. That perspective might be one that overcomes the dead works of the mind that do so entangle and trap us. And that result might be, in fact, a very eager looking for that second coming. In the meantime, being very busy with your work. But Lord God, we understand that you are in the heavens appearing to God for us, that you are in the heavens interceding for us. And so, Lord, according to the way in which you pray, may then we see that answer fleshed out in our lives, that we be profitable servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the sufferings of now are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be hereafter, that the good things to come as they come may be worked in our hearts from here into eternity. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.